The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in Romans. We are indeed studying in the book of Romans, but we are in a breakout study that we're doing on sovereignty and volition. We just completed chapter 8 not that long ago, and in chapter 8 we already saw some references to the elect, to the call to foreknowledge, predetermination, things such as this. So it brings to mind these issues, and so we want to deal with them before we get into chapters 9 through 11, because we're going to see these things some more. And so we're doing a breakout study on sovereignty and volition. It's a study that we did back when we were studying 1 Peter, because we saw some of the same issues there in 1 Peter. So we're visiting this now, so we've got this clear in our thinking before we begin our study of Romans chapter 9. Before we do any of this, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin, if needed, but humility is absolutely called for. We have to be humble before the Lord. We have to be humble before the Holy Spirit. We have to be humble before the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather here at the church to have this time not only to fellowship with the saints, which is something we treasure, but also this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. And understanding your word helps us to understand you and to understand our relationship that we have with you, and to understand in that relationship what is expected of us. What is it that you do? What is it that we are to do? What are we accountable for? And Father, this opportunity to study sovereignty and volition helps us understand the delegated authority that we have and exactly the responsibility that goes with that and the accountability that goes with that. So thank you for this opportunity to study these things. We ask that you would help us to set aside the distractions of life so that we can focus on what it is that your word is teaching us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, we've already seen some important things here in this study. This last couple of weeks we haven't had the Wednesday night services, so we're moving at a little bit slower pace, but I'm really thankful actually for the service we had on New Year's Eve this year. It was great. It's something that turned out really wonderful, and I think it's something we might continue on into the future. So thank you to everyone who participated in that prayer meeting. That was excellent. That was excellent. That was excellent. Well, the section we're getting ready to start here in our study of sovereignty and volition actually touches on Romans 9 through 11. This is where we left off last Sunday morning. What about Romans 9 through 11? Well, first of all, Romans 9, 1 through 29 pertains to God's dealing with corporate Israel. Corporate Israel, very important. You know what I mean by that? Israel as a nation, as a people, right? God, first of all, determine the lineage. If we look at Romans 9, 6 through 13, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let me grab my glasses here. Sorry about that. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not Israel, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, Israel being Jacob, Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, so the lineage is determined to go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham is an Israelite. It goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you hear this language about the calling of Jacob over Esau while they're still in the womb, remember, we're talking about corporate Israel. God was choosing out from among the people of the earth the nation that would be his nation, a nation unto himself. And his choice before Jacob was even born, before Esau was even born, was that the lineage would go through Jacob. So we're talking about corporate Israel here, the nation of Israel. God deals justly with Israel. The next verses, 14 through 29. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So this is saying, all right, that God is dealing justly with them. Again, talking about corporate Israel. And what you need to understand, when it talks about vessels for destruction and vessels for honor, I mean, does God limit the population of humanity to be only those who are going to believe in his son? No. There are those who are born. There are those who are procreated who are indeed vessels who will go to destruction in the lake of fire. And God allows that. It's part of what happens. And he's saying here, interestingly, he talks about corporate Israel, but he also, in the meantime, if you paid attention to what we were reading, he talks about how there are those who are believers who come not only from among the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well, right? And that was true, by the way, before the church. There were Gentiles who came to faith, even before the church. But it's certainly true that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. And once you're part of the church, there is no Jew nor Gentile. But God deals justly. He specifically favored their leader, Moses. He used Pharaoh to free them from Egypt. Right? I mean, he did in a very interesting way with Pharaoh. Now, if you go read, we're not going to go back and read it, but if you go read about Pharaoh, you will read, yes, God did harden his heart. But guess what? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what you see is that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God took that hardening and used it and magnified it, is what it really amounts to. He magnified the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that he would continue to do the things that he did to the people of Israel, which is what eventually brought them out of Egypt. Right? So God was sovereign in dealing with that, but at the same time, Pharaoh had volition, didn't he? Pharaoh was already the one doing that. I mean, what do you mean by that?
Amplified.
Yeah, that would be the right way. He amplified the hardness of his heart. God set Israel aside for the church due to their unbelief. We're going to get to that. The Israel's unbelief is what led to the setting aside of Israel. Now, they weren't completely forgotten, right? We're going to see that in Romans 9 through 11. God has not forgotten his people, Israel. And by the way, that's a very important aspect of what we're getting to. Paul, at the very end of Romans chapter 8, said that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And the love of God. And so what we see is he's just talked about being separated from the love of God, and then he jumps over and begins a discussion of the people of Israel. Well, it's not a totally crazy thing to think about, because what about the people of Israel? Have they been separated from the love of God? If you think about it, that's where Paul's going, right? He aches for his people because of the hardness of their hearts, because of where they are. But he's going to teach us in Romans 9 through 11 that the people of Israel have not been cut off completely. They will have a future time. And that's important, because this idea of being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that language makes it very important. He's addressing this idea. Was Israel separated? No. And in fact, when the church is called, remember the picture we had of the different chosen people groups and all that? When the church is called, when the church is chosen out to be the stewards today, does that mean the calling of Israel is revoked? No. They've been set aside. And it's a temporary setting aside, and we're going to see that as we study these chapters. And in this section, we see that God preserves the remnant of Israel, right? He's going to absolutely preserve the remnant of Israel. Romans 9:30 through 10:15 proclaims that the gospel is for anyone who will believe, not merely the Jews. Let's go ahead and look at that. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jewish people. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, he's hurting for his people, the Jewish people. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And by the way, we will see when we get to this verse, that is talking about Israel. And we'll see why that language is talking about Israel. This is something they need to do, right? Think about it. They need to confess with their mouths Jesus as Lord. They rejected him. And they need to confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And we'll do some work on that when we get there. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So in other words, he's saying, look, the message needs to be out there. People need to be proclaiming this message. And what's interesting is that completely and utterly slams the idea that the hyper-Calvinists hold on to, that, well, you don't need to even evangelize because the gospel is not really necessary because those that are among the elect are going to believe anyway. Right? Their assertion is that if you're elect, you'll believe. You don't have any choice. And if you're not among the elect, you can't. So there's no hope. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, people have to go out and spread the good news because that's how they're going to believe. Right? So he's shooting a big, gigantic hole in that whole idea that hyper-Calvinists have of the elect are going to believe no matter what. So just don't worry about evangelizing. Paul just shot a huge hole in it. Now, we're not going to read all of this because it's too much to go through. Romans 10:16 through 11:32 tell of Israel's unbelief, God's protection of the remnant, and God's future plans for the people of Israel. That's basically the remainder of that section 9 through 11. And we'll get there in our Romans study. But the idea is there's unbelief in Israel, but yet God protects the remnant, the believers in Israel, and he has future plans for the people of Israel. It's very important to understand that. God's sovereignty and justice are clearly evident in this passage, but nowhere do we find any reference to individual unconditional election to salvation. This is talking about, again, God's corporate dealings with the people of Israel and some references to what's going on with the church. As we just read, man's volition is also clearly evident in this passage. We just read that in Romans 10. So we see Romans 9 through 11 does not somehow refute the idea that volition is present, that people have to believe. And in fact, as we just saw, they have to hear the good news as part of the process of believing. Some people actually hear the good news through just reading a Bible. We know of specific examples of people who opened their Bible and read it, and through the reading of the scriptures, they came to understand the gospel message and to believe in Jesus. So the good news can be spread through the reading of a Bible itself, but you need to get the Bibles out there, right? What about the divine decrees? This is a big deal for the Calvinists. The Calvinists have this big thing about the divine decrees. And basically, their thinking is that everything that is has been decreed. That's how they really view, how they view the world, that everything that comes to pass has been decreed. We have some scripture references to God's decrees. We're going to take a look. What about the actual decrees in scriptures? Look at that. His creation. Job 28:26. When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, right? This is God setting limits, God setting a course for the thunderbolt. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. So God has decreed these things. He's decreed some things, by the way, if I don't remember if 38:10 is the one, but the boundaries for things. Yeah, and I place boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. Let's go back and look what he's talking about. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. This is a decree. God determined that the seas would have boundaries. It was His to do. Psalm 148:6. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. So, let's back up here. We got the praises, right? Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. So this is a real decree. This is a decree of God regarding the creation. Proverbs 8:29. Yes, sir.
So, it simply will not pass away because when He destroys it, He'll recreate.
He's going to recreate a new one. Yeah. It's His to do, right? I mean, the message there, by the way, is that He established it, and He's the only one who can do anything about taking it away, right? But you're right. When he takes away what we have in this universe, He's going to create a brand new one. Yeah, so those things will be there. What's that?
I was just thinking, so the tree huggers can't really save the earth.
No, the tree huggers cannot save the earth. In fact, what I find humorous, it just makes me laugh. Everybody is freaking out. All you got to do is watch the evening news and see the weather, and they will tell you, they will make sure that you hear about the fact that the temperatures were above average last year, and they were above average the year before, and they were above blah blah blah, global warming, blah blah blah, all this. Folks, I'm an old man. I remember not that long ago, really, in the scheme of things, 30 years ago maybe. They were talking about how what was happening in the world was going to cut off the Gulf Stream, and the waters of the Gulf Stream were not going to be able to go up and warm parts of the Atlantic Ocean, and we were going to have an ice age that was going to destroy civilization because we were going to have this massive ice age. That was 30 years ago. Now they're talking about global warming. Believe me, you and I worship a God who in one day could turn global warming into a worldwide freeze. So do not let them scare you to death. Do not let them scare you to death. Proverbs 8:29 says, when He set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. What are these? These are decrees. He's establishing these things. These are divine decrees. This is legitimate divine decrees. Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble in my presence. For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. And people say, oh, but the seas are rising. Look what they're doing. Look, all this is happening. That means God's not in control, right? No, that's not what that means. What about decrees concerning His Son? Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is in the Psalms, right? This is talking about Christ. And by the way, I think this begetting that took place, that's a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. But I think this begetting that we're talking about in Psalm 2:7 is prior to the incarnation. This is the beginning of the hypostatic union here. But this is a decree. This is a divine decree. His judgment during the day of the Lord, Zephaniah 2:2. back up. Verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the divine, before the decree, takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. There's a decree, by the way, concerning the day of the Lord, what is coming in the day of the Lord. Right? There will be judgment, and he has decreed it. His discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:24. Again, we're looking at real divine decrees that are in Scripture. And he's just looked at all these dreams, right? And he says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. All right, and it goes on from there. This is a decree, and it came to pass, did it not? He was driven out into the field and ate like this is when I meant to print this handout. We'll come back and look at this. There's all these different theories about the divine decrees, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. What we'll do is I'll print the handout, and we'll look at it. We'll look at it next time. But they have different ideas of the decrees. Literally, in terms of the order of things, it's kind of interesting when they get into this, because they go in and they look at the order of things. Did God decree that there would be a creation, and then he decreed that there would be angels, and then he decreed that there would be people, and there would be the elect, and then all of it came to pass, or is it stepped in a different way? And they have all these other ideas about it. The reality of it is, it's always been that way from eternity past, right? It's always been that way. So when you start picking nits over the order of different things, but the point of it is they're really focusing in on everything being decreed. That's really the point of it. And we'll take a look at that next time, the superlapsarianism and the infralapsarianism. But that's not, I don't even want to get into that today. We'll look at that next time. We need to start a class with that, actually. Whatever God has decreed is eternally decreed, so attempting to assign an order to his decrees is contrary to the very nature, serves no purpose except to justify a theological viewpoint, and we will see that when we look at those. Now, a decree is simply an order issued by a ruler, and we're not going to go read through Ezra chapters 4 through 7, but that's all a decree really is. Think about it for a second. You have somebody who has power, who's in charge, and issues an order, right? They issue an order. Some decrees are actually contingent upon obedience. Let's take a look at Daniel 3, 10 and 11. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, this is an example of a ruler, King Nebuchadnezzar, issuing a decree. Guess what? It's dependent upon obedience or disobedience, is it not?
That's what led to his putting him out in the wilderness.
Well, ultimately, this whole idea is one of the problems Nebuchadnezzar had. No question about it. He wanted people to worship this golden image of him. But what we see here is a decree made by someone who's in authority that is conditioned upon volition. Do you see that? If people obey, this is what's going to happen. If they disobey, this is what's going to happen. So is it not possible, again, the hyper-Calvinist, and really, Calvinists in general have this idea that God issued the decrees, and that's exactly what happens. Whatever he issues in terms of decree, that is what comes to pass. But can he not issue a decree just like Nebuchadnezzar did that says, okay, this is what's going to happen if you believe in my chosen Savior, and this is what's going to happen if you don't? So it's conditioned upon volition? It's no different. It's no different because God can issue a decree that this is how it's going to be. Salvation is by grace through faith in my chosen Savior. That language of chosen Savior back when Adam and Eve were in the garden was the seed of the woman. That's all they knew. That's all they knew was the seed of the woman. And so they needed to believe in the seed of the woman promise. But that was God's condition. That's what he decreed, and it's based upon volition. Very important. God's decrees have always existed per his omniscience and sovereignty, but beginning with the creation decrees, they have been issued and executed in the sphere of time. So I want you to think about that for a second. What I'm trying to give you the idea is his decrees have always existed, right? These decrees have always been effective from before the universe even existed. But once the universe is created and the sphere of time and space becomes a reality, then the decrees are executed in the sphere of time. They happen over time. So a decree that is issued by God that takes effect at some particular period in history, that decree always existed. It was a reality in eternity past, but it doesn't become effective until that point in history. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to get you to think outside of space and time for a second. Okay? So if God decreed, for example, let me give you an example. If God decreed that when the earth was created, that boundaries would be set for the seas, that decree existed in eternity past. But it didn't become effective. It was not executed until the earth was created. It wasn't even executed when the universe sans the earth was created, right? The whole universe was created prior to the earth being created. So that decree didn't become effective. It was not executed until the earth was created, even though it was already in reality in eternity past. You see what I'm saying? So these decrees are executed within the sphere of time, even though they've existed in eternity past. They've always existed. That's very important to understand. Divine decrees and commandments are not to be confused. Those are two different things, right? There's a decree and then there's commandments. What is decreed is something that's been issued as an order by God. What is commanded is something he's telling us to do in terms of our behavior. A divine decree is a declaration of what God will do in his sovereignty. In other words, he's saying, this is what I will do. Believe in my Savior. You will spend all of eternity with me. Do not believe in him. You will go into the lake of fire. A divine commandment is God telling us what he wants us to do volitionally. That sounds like the same thing as this, right? But they're actually different. In other words, a commandment is given by God to say this is what he wants us to do. He's telling us what he wants us to do. Here, he's telling us what he will do. You see the difference? This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want you to do. That's the difference. You shouldn't confuse them. What the Calvinists do is they take commandments of God and they turn them into decrees. Let me give you an example. A verse that says, you ought to do this. Their translation, if they had a Bible that translated it, it would say, you must do this. You have no choice. You must. That's the way they view it. Every time you see one of those commandments that tells you what you need to do, they view it as this is what you must do. You have no choice. Right?
Don't you mean that's what you will do?
Yeah, but what they're saying is you have no choice. You must. You have no choice. You must do it. Not that you should, but you must. You will do it. Right. You will do it. But their language is you must. Yeah, their language is you must. Their language is you must. His divine decrees happen in his timing. That's exactly right. He has a timeline, but this is saying what he is going to do, right? The divine decree says what he's going to do in his timing and in his way. This is saying what he's asking us to do. A commandment is God telling us what he wants us to do, what he wants us to do. That's the point. The difference is, and those commandments, by the way, so the commandments given for the church, those have been effective since the beginning of the church. But we're actually living them out today, right? You and I are living them out today. People 1,000 years ago were living them out 1,000 years ago, right? So it's over the course of time. Yeah, well, that's right. So you have the promised one. It was the seed of the woman back in the garden, and eventually he actually came, right? That's the incarnation. He comes, and now we know his name to be Jesus of Nazareth, so we know who that is. But these all things unfolded in time, right? It all unfolded in time, but he had determined these things in eternity past. Yes? No, well, so there are consequences actually to the commandments, clearly, right? Because if you're subject to either discipline if you disobey, but alternatively rewards if you obey, right? So there's consequences here, but he can issue a decree just like Nebuchadnezzar did. He can issue a decree that has volitional choices involved, right? As I said, if we look at the one regarding the sea. That's God saying, I'm establishing boundaries for the sea. That's where they are. And there's no volition involved, right? That's a decree that is absolutely issued with no volitional choices involved. This is what I'm doing. He could, however, issue a decree just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar said, when the music plays, you worship this golden image. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen, right? This is what's going to happen to you. So God can issue a decree saying, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a savior. Again, God's talking about what he's going to do. I'm going to send a Savior. And that Savior, we first find out about him, he's the seed of the woman. We find out more about him, he's the Lion of Judah. We find out more about him over time. He's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Guess what? He's going to be born of a virgin. We find out more and more about him. Now we know he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a Savior for mankind. And he says, and if you don't believe in him, you're going to go to the lake of fire. So it's a decree just like Nebuchadnezzar did. So there's still a consequence even to that decree, right? There's a consequence to it. But what he's telling you is what he's going to do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a Savior. Those who don't believe, I'm going to throw them in the lake of fire. Those who believe, I'm going to let them spend all of eternity in heaven with me. But God is saying what he's going to do. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said what he was going to do if the people didn't bow down and worship the golden image. The commandment, this is what I'm telling you I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. And you can obey or disobey. Right? So he's not talking about what he's going to do. For example, let me give you an example. For the church, we are commanded, you want to see the difference? We are commanded as the church to have communion often. It's a commandment. It's an ordinance given to the church. It's what we do. It's not what God's going to do. It's what we do. We have communion. We remember Christ through the communion. He's telling us what he wants us to do. With the decree, he's telling us what he's going to do. You see the difference? You look like you're struggling with it. There can be consequences to both. Right? There can be consequences to both. But in one case, he's telling you what he's going to do. In another case, he's telling us what he wants us to do. Pray without ceasing. That's not what he's doing. That's what we do. We pray without ceasing.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I would call that a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yes, that's a command.
It's a disturbing parallel, though. To parallel God with his decree of humanity compared to Nebuchadnezzar with his decree of the...
No, the point of the Nebuchadnezzar example is simply that rulers can issue decrees that have volitional involvement. Doesn't matter. The point is a ruler issuing an order can do so in a way that volition is involved. He can say, here's my order. This is what I'm doing. I put up the statue. I'm telling you when the music plays, you bow down and worship. If you don't, here's what's going to happen, right? That's his decree. He's saying what he's going to do, right? It's not a command. He's not telling them. He is not telling them they have to bow down and worship. He's telling them you worship. I'm putting up the statue. I'm playing the music. You are to worship. If you don't, here's what happens. Right? He's talking about what he's going to do. The commandments are what we're supposed to do. Pray without ceasing. Right? God is not saying what he's doing there. He's telling us to pray without ceasing. He's telling us in everything to give thanks. Do you see the difference? Are y'all having trouble seeing the difference?
No.
Okay. You can issue a decree that has consequences. It doesn't matter that Nebuchadnezzar did it and it's in human terms. Can God not do the same thing? Do y'all not see that? God can issue a decree that has volitional involvement in it.
Well, the difference is a divine decree as opposed to just a decree by a ruler.
Yeah, that's a divine decree versus a decree by a ruler. And here's the thing, with the ruler, with Nebuchadnezzar, so here's what could happen with Nebuchadnezzar. He issues this decree, right? He issues this decree about the people worshiping, bowing down and worshiping. And then what could happen with Nebuchadnezzar is that, let's say, a whole bunch of the people of Babylon decide not to do it. He could say, oh, you know what? I'm not going to actually enforce my decree. I'm not going to do it because there's too many people who object. That's not how it works with God, does it? The whole point of that example was not to say that a human example is necessarily the way God works. It's to say decrees work this way. And if God wants to, he can issue a decree that involves human volition. That was the whole point of it. But again, a decree, the difference is what I want you to see is a decree is a declaration of what he is going to do. A commandment is God telling us what he wants us to do. So an executive order is like a divine decree. Yes, it's very similar to that, right? But commandments, pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. That's a commandment. That's not what God does. It's what we are to do. It's what he's telling us to do. In both cases, if this is a conditional decree, there can be consequences for disobedience. That's the point. But again, this gets confused. Commandments are turned into decrees the way the Calvinists view things. So for example, going back to what we talked about earlier, Tom, pray without ceasing. According to the Calvinist, if you're among the elect, you will pray without ceasing. It's a commandment, but they take it as a decree. So that means, therefore, anybody who's among the elect will pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks because it's been decreed. But it's not. That's a commandment. That's not a divine decree. It's crazy. Let's talk about the will of God. First of all, the will of God involves, this is the different aspects of the will of God. This is a really important thing. What he has decreed to be, that is decretive. Whatever he has decreed to be. What he has commanded us to do, that's directive. Right? Remember, decrees and commands are not the same thing. So he has decreed things to be, that's the decretive will of God. What he has commanded us to do, that's the directive will of God. He's directing us to do something. Again, that's what he's asking us to do, what he wants us to do. What he allows us to do in disobedience, that is his permissive will. So if God issues a command, what he wants us to do, and we disobey that command, as worthless slaves that we are, he permits us to do that, right? He permits our disobedience. That's very important to understand. The Calvinist would not, at this point, the Calvinist jumps off the ship. Because there's no such idea of God allowing somebody to do something in disobedience. What he does not allow to happen, though we disobey, that's the overruling will of God. So you disobey, right? You disobey. You are not going to do what God commands you to do. Guess what? He can overrule. He can overrule. Permissive will is disobedience of the human. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. So it's only disobedience when his permissive will
sets in? Yes. Permissive will is when he permits us to be stubborn, rebellious, disobedient. That's permissive will. Permissive will. What he does not allow to happen even though we disobey. So, for example, let's say there's... Well, no. This would be the idea of anything where we decide we're going to disobey God, but God steps in and overrules. I can an extreme example of that is that there are going to be people during the tribulation who are going to desire to kill themselves because it's so horrible, and he's not going to allow it to happen. So they're being disobedient. They're being rebellious. They are saying, I'm going to kill myself because you know, I know better than God how long I should live. That's right. That's rebellious to commit suicide. And so they're in rebellion and going to try to kill themselves. And he overrules and says, nope, you're not dying. Jonah is an example where God overrules, but at the same time, the difference with Jonah is that ultimately Jonah volitionally chose to go to Nineveh, right? So God overruled in a sense in that he strongly influenced Jonah to make the right choice. So he was permissive. And he did some things. Well, see, the idea of overruling, I don't want to blend. Jonah's kind of a bad example because God was permitted him to disobey, but he sent some pretty substantial influences to eventually get Jonah to obey, right? I mean, ultimately, Jonah obeyed. What I'm talking about is where we disobey and God overrules our disobedience even though we disobey. We don't necessarily ever change our opinions to obey like Jonah did. We can just be in disobedience and he can overrule. So I'm trying to think of a good example off on the fly here. But going down this one. Oh, Jonah is, yeah. But overruling will is more like I'm trying to think of a good example. Let's say I am sick and I am stubborn and I have determined against the will of God, I'm being disobedient to God, I have determined, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to have church on Sunday morning and I don't care if I'm sick, I'm going to go anyway and I'm going to do the church services this morning even though I'm sick. And I'm saying in that particular instance, I'm being rebellious and disobedient to the will of God. Well, what God might do in that example is he might bring something upon me where I end up getting rushed to the hospital, to the emergency room, because something happens and I can't actually go have the services. Now, you would say, well, why would that be the will of God that he wouldn't want you to go and preach the services? Well, maybe there's somebody else who's supposed to step up and cover the services, and that's actually the will of God that morning. And you are being rebellious against him by trying to teach the services while you're sick as a dog. And so he overrules your disobedience and has you end up in the emergency room so you can't go to the church. Now, that's maybe a weird and silly example, but I'm just showing you how God can overrule. He can overrule our disobedience. And in that particular case, I'm still stubborn and rebellious. And I'm at the emergency room still trying to figure out how I can get to the church, right? I'm still in my, I haven't changed like Jonah did to the point of obeying. I'm still stubborn and rebellious in the ER trying to figure out how I can get to church, but God has overruled. He's not going to let me go to the church that day. Does that make sense? I mean, it's kind of a weird example, but I'm trying to show you how God can work. Yeah, that's a great example there is the suicides, because that happens today, right? There's individuals that try to commit suicide and he overrules and doesn't let them die. That happens a lot. That's a very good example is the suicides. That's a difference. That's you're talking about making a decision. If you make a decision in accordance with the will of God, why would he overrule that? Well, that's not overruling then, right? That's just a test, right? That's just putting a test in your way.
Okay, what comes to mind is when you were candidating in Horseshoe Bay. We were moving forward, but then he overruled.
Well, we were moving forward. My wife brings up the example when we were candidating out in Horseshoe Bay. We were moving forward, but were we not moving in forward against the will of God? It was not his will for us to be there. I guess I see what you're saying. So in that case, we weren't actually purposely being disobedient, but yet he overruled what was going on. I'll have to consider that. That's a good way. He does step in and overrule even in those cases. Yeah, he can overrule even in such cases as that. That's true. That's true. Where Moses disobeyed God if it were overruling, like I'm talking about, it would be something like this. Moses, I'm just making this up. It's not in the scriptures. Moses stubbornly decided, you know what? I'm not going to the promised land. I don't want to go with the Israelites. They're too rebellious. I don't like the way they're acting. I'm not going with them into the promised land. I'm not going to do it. And then God ends up doing something where he goes into the promised land, even though he stubbornly didn't want to. What you're talking about, where Moses struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to and he was not permitted, that is, God permitted him to do that, but there were consequences, right? There were consequences. So that actually falls under permissive will, because God ended up not allowing him to go. The last one, and we'll finish with this. Last one, and it's the five, and I'll have to consider maybe a sixth one with this overruling will. The fifth one I have here is what he lets us choose, which is discretionary. So, you know, different things in life are that way, where God allows us to choose. And so there is a volitional choice that we can make, where it would not matter one way or the other. If we make a choice this way or the other, we would be within the will of God doing any of those things. So if you go to buy a new vehicle and you decide you want a white vehicle, God probably is going to allow you to choose that. If you chose a blue one instead, he would be fine with that. You're not in violation of the will of God, whether you get a white vehicle or a blue vehicle. So that falls into discretionary. There are things in life like that, that are discretionary will. He allows us to choose, and we're not pressing against his will, no matter what we choose in those cases. You can actually, so all right, that example of getting the Super Sport Camaro versus the Hyundai, I'm not sure. That may not fall into discretionary. One of them is middle-aged crazy and the other one is practical. But anyway, I will go back and revisit that, and maybe on Wednesday night we'll talk about, in addition to the different superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and such, we'll talk about the idea of overruling even in the case where we're not being disobedient. That's a good point. Positive or negative in what way?
Whatever you choose.
No, in discretionary will, the variety of choices that you have are all within the scope of his will. You're not being outside of his will. And if you're going into the area of disobedience, it would be permissive. Discretionary is you can choose any of these things, and it's okay. You're in the scope of God's will, no matter what you choose. Yeah. All right. Food for thought on the overruling. That's good stuff. I appreciate that. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things this morning, to consider your decrees, your commandments, what your will is, to understand how you have laid things out in your perfect plan, so that there are things that you have told us you will do. There are things that you are asking us to do. These are important things to understand, because when you ask us to do something, when you have a commandment that tells us what you want us to do, at that point, volition is completely involved. Every single imperative that we have in your word is a commandment that tells us what you want us to do, and we can either obey or disobey. And there are consequences either way to obedience or disobedience. So thank you for that. We also appreciate the fact that your decrees cover certain things in this universe that we live in, certain things in your Alpha to Omega plan, but not everything is under the realm of a decree. You have decreed certain things to be, and other things are volitional choices that are made by us. Again, delegated authority, very important for us to understand. These things are delegated, and when we make our choices, you have absolutely the sovereignty to be able to overrule the choices that we make. And so we understand that. We get it. We're not the ones that are in complete control. Sometimes we get off on a tangent and we begin to think that we have complete control. Well, we do not. You are sovereign, and we recognize that. So thank you for this reminder this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to consider who you are and how you interact with us. We thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.